It had been my intention to give you the whole chapter 11, but I'm not going to do that this morning. There's just too much there to fit into one sermon. Father's Day is a terrific thing to have, and today I had a big breakfast cooked for me, and I also had this new shirt given as a Father's Day present. And so there's something for Father's Day. I'm going to go and promote that in the future. In my own home, my dad did not let us have Father's Day because he reckoned it was just the shops getting you to spend more money. But he used to say we had to keep Mother's Day because he wanted Mum not to miss out. So we never had Father's Day, but I think it's a good idea. And well, we're here in chapter 11. I don't know whether you've been watching about the cricket. For some of you who don't know about cricket, that's where they have a bat like this and people bowling. But what a wonderful thing, this first test match in the series for the Ashes happening in England, when Steve Smith, who'd been disqualified out of it all for a year, came in. And when the Australians looked like they were in a bit of a bad position, he made well over 100 runs in the first innings, and then another over 100 in the second innings. And we became in what we thought was an invincible position. And what a triumph it was for the Australian team, and specifically for Steve Smith. You really can't do that in coming from a very bad position, as he had been disqualified, without a great belief in yourself and in your cricket abilities. But then the English answered by one of their batsmen, I think he was Stokes, I don't know their names quite so well, but he scored pretty well. He kept on playing through their innings, and they got ahead of us one moment at the end when the Australians fumbled and England won the match. What a triumph, and all the broadcasts were saying it's one of the greatest triumphs that England has had. The English people really built it up as an amazing thing. But it was a triumph in there being self-belief, proper self-belief. In sports, you can't really do well unless you believe in your abilities, get encouraged. But we have a chapter that's not asking us to believe in ourselves. It's asking us to have faith in God. And this is one of the most famous chapters about faith in the Bible, chapter 11. There are other spots in the Bible that indicate some of the, I was talking before about activities that are the real essentials. But there are other chapters in the Bible that talk about what are the real essentials of the Christian heart and the Christian experiences. And one that most of you will know will be the great love chapter. In 1 Corinthians 13, you know, it tells all about the love. But the final verse of chapter 13, I think it's chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians, is that now there abide these three, and they are faith, hope, and love. And true enough, these characteristics of the Christian experience and these important elements of how we are to live, faith, hope, and love, are right at the basis, the basics of what it is to be a Christian, that we should make sure we've latched onto the essentials. Don't get your life filled up with all the periphery and miss what's most essential. Now, a book of Hebrews actually is following up in that Corinthians. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but it's following up with this idea of faith, hope, and love. And we've just been through in chapter 10, where as a result of the Hebrews writer bringing us through to understand the centrality of Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection, ascension into heaven, which is now where he has gone to open up a new and living way for us. And he comes out with what we should then do. And so he begins to speak about in verse 22 of the previous chapter, and we've been looking in chapter 10, but verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." There's the faith. with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. So we had faith and hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And then the third thing, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, that's the day of Christ, the day of his return, drawing near. And so what this progress of thought through the book of Hebrews is doing is stressing the faith and the hope and the love. And he's going to go through those things one by one. And chapter 11 is faith, where he's talking about it. And so we see that there is a call for us to persevere in faith and in our confidence, which is how he finished up chapter 10. Now, the beginning of chapter 11 does what's really necessary to happen, and that is to define what exactly faith is. As I put in the bulletin, there are some people think of faith as that just that magic ingredient of the belief that changes everything. There are some people who in their churches talk about how wonderful it is that so many people came to faith. I greatly dislike not that wording, but the fact that it replaces what we used to say, so many people came to Christ. Saying people came to faith leaves open to people to have this misunderstanding that it's faith that saves you. Oh, Jim, you're saying something terrible, aren't you? We've always been taught that it's faith that saves you, but no, it's God that saves you. Through Christ, by his grace, faith is the hinge, it's the connection. But faith has to be, if it's to be biblical faith, faith in God and faith in his promises. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And the true nature of faith connects to God speaking to you. That's why when it comes to matters of healing and there's someone who's sick, and we look up James 5, is anybody sick, bring, let him call for the elders. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. It's a bit mysterious exactly what's going on, but it's trying to say that unless you have faith, the prayer has nothing to be based on. The prayer of faith will save the sick. And how to get to be a person who has faith is that you have to be in receipt of God talking to you about it. You have to have a word of God. It may be a general word that God will listen when you come and pray. It may be a specific word. And I had one of my original team, I had an evangelistic team, a singer, whose fiance ended up in hospital having had a terrible motorbike accident. And she went in there and they were praying. The prognosis looked dim, but they had some sense that God said he was going to be healed. It allowed them to believe, and in believing he did. He walked out of the hospital, not instantly, but eventually. There is healing. Last night at the bonfire, I'm going to keep on referring to that bonfire, Taz Walker was telling me how good it is that there still are some churches that believe in healing. Notwithstanding that we know that not everybody who has a problem of health is healed, but we follow the Bible, as the Apostle Paul himself gave the illustration of praying about it, and God either will say yes or no. Sometimes when you pray about a difficult thing, God says wait. But faith is linked to prayer and getting to know what God says. There's the opportunity of believing and having a faithful heart. Whatever you ask God in prayer, really believing, you shall receive, you shall receive. I'm not sure if I'm quoting the chorus based on that or Jesus' actual words, but I don't think he repeated the you shall receive, you shall receive. But that's actually a beautiful chorus. And you can't rule out from the words of Jesus the fact that faith is one of the very important ingredients in there being even his healings. And so it was last Sunday night. We were looking at in Mark and chapter 5, or was it chapter 6, we're up to in the Gospel of Mark, about how Jesus went back to Nazareth and back to his hometown. And it says Jesus could not do many great works there because of their unbelief. He could not do. Now, Jesus can all do everything, but it didn't happen. And Jesus needs us to go on believing, which is what this has been just saying in the book of Hebrews. So faith has its connection to the Word of God, which is the first thing to know. Let's read this one, a few verses one by one. Now, faith, verse 1, chapter 11, verse 1, page 1007, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, this little word, hope, is one that our generation has gradually come to understand to mean it is that you have a desire, but you don't know whether you'll get it. And so they talk about you having a hope. If you were to speak to the students who are going to sit for their exams at the end of the year, and you ask them, how do you think you're going to go? Most of them will say, I'm hoping to get this or that. But they don't necessarily know. And hope at the human level is always just holding your breath and wanting, but not really knowing. But here in the verse it says, hope is the assurance, is the conviction of things not seen. It is the assurance of things hoped for. It actually is a more older meaning of the word hope. And so I remember my sister, my older sister, had some sort of hope chest. Now, when you're a little brother, you don't know what they mean by a hope chest. Is it referring to her chest? I had no idea what that was all about. And it turns out that in the olden days, I won't ask any of you older women whether you had one of these hope chests or not, but no. But it used to be a big box in which the young girl was gradually given across time various things that when she got married, they would come into play. And so there were tablecloths and there were towels and there were all sorts of things. So I can see some people smiling who probably had a hope chest. And it was because they had an expectation of being married. And usually the people who didn't think they'd ever get married didn't necessarily want to bother too much with the hope chest, because it really had the meaning of expectation. You really expected you're going to need it. You weren't motivated to keep putting in all these things in the hope chest if you didn't think it was going to come the day when it would be useful to you. And the word hope in the biblical use is that you've been given a conviction from God. It's a Holy Spirit produced thing, that you are sure of the thing that you're hoping for. It is the conviction, the assurance that you get that this is going to happen. And that's really interesting because it's something unseen. It's about something in the present. And then it goes on to speak about it's the conviction of things unseen. Now, when you talk about something hoped for, that's future. So it's faith having that something is going to happen or be yours in the future. And that sense of being able to believe, even though you have no evidence, that's what faith will do about future things. And you'll find that in the list of the heroes of faith that are there in the chapter 11, that it keeps on talking about by faith. And if you look on through the chapter, I won't go through it all, but you'll see it starts talking about what people did by faith. By faith, verse 4, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. He was commended as righteous as a result. keep on going, by faith, verse 5, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. And this idea of faith is that which allows you to believe for something you don't yet have. And the final verse that I had David read, verse 6, says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the verse goes on to say, for anybody who would come to God must first believe that God exists and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so faith is your having this conviction that God is going to accept you. I remember standing next to a friend of mine, my first year university in Adelaide, tall fellow, much bigger than me, from England, Graham, I remember his first name, I'll say. Graham, and he and I were at Flinders University. We're studying physics, and we used to help each other in the study of physics. And Graham was not a Christian and didn't really understand it. I invited him to the Unley Park Church, and he said no because he didn't have a grey suit. I puzzled about that because I never wore suits to church, except when I was a little boy with a short trousers long ago. But I had to explain to him, we don't really worry about what you wear. And that was something in England that he was used to, that you only went to the big formal churches and there was a certain colour suit, and the one that he had in mind, and then he didn't have one. And so I began to find things I could take him to that wasn't the formal church expectation. And there was a visiting South African evangelist who had a very English-style accent. I thought, that'll help. And his meetings were in a shopping centre where some organising people had arranged for chairs to be put. And so I took Graham along. The man gave a fantastic gospel message. I was all filled with hope, without much assurance, that Graham would respond. And as I sat next to him and the man gave the appeal, and I could tell he really had gotten the message, and he didn't make a move. And when it was over and we were walking away, I said, Graham, I sort of could hold it in no longer. Why didn't you go forward? And he said, what if I walked out there and nothing happened? It's because he had no assurance that is a part of what faith is. The man had talked about coming to Christ and having the forgiveness of sins and becoming a Christian. And I knew Graham wanted that. I'd been talking to him all year. He wanted it, but there was not yet that faith that he could step out believing. Part of what it is in evangelism is that you give people an opportunity to be in receipt of the call of God, that work of the Spirit, where the Spirit is really moving on them. And that occasion of God's working in a person gives opportunity. They know God is calling, and along with the call is almost like God helps them to believe. And in believing, they respond. And it's amazing how some people do and some people don't, but the difference is the having of the faith, the conviction, the assurance of something unseen. It's interesting when it comes to the place of bringing people to Christ, that often we wonder whether what will bring more people to Christ is good apologetics. And one day I noticed Morku sitting back there at her place. We had a Bible study, and she brought some others along, and there was a young man, a very impressive school student, whose name I still can't say, Morku, but anyway, he had been well trained wherever he went to school. They were teaching good stuffs. A lot of it was apologetics. And so he had firm belief in the resurrection because of the apologetics that he'd been taught. But I did notice that when it came to understanding about the Bible, that he didn't have much trust, unequal, I should put a better word, he didn't have as much trust in the truthfulness of the Bible, because he'd been introduced to the whole scheme of being a Christian via apologetics, which gives human reasons. They're not bad to give. It's good to know some of the facts that help get away things that would keep you away from God because someone taught you a lot of foolish things that weren't true. And one of the roles of apologetics is to clear away the obstacles. But that's not actually how we come to faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is not the apologetics working. Faith in Christ is when God by his word speaks to someone and the Holy Spirit quickens the message. It's like an arrow in their heart. You get in receipt of a call, and along with that word of God coming is the beautiful opportunity to believe it. And that's what faith is. It's just believing what God says. It's what Adam and Eve didn't do in the garden when the devil tempted them. Has God really said? The heart of sin is when we disbelieve God. When he speaks, we listen to the devil and says, oh, that's not right. But when you open yourself to the word of God and put your trust in it, you've got the secret to faith. If there's anyone here and part of you has got some stumbles about faith, devote yourself to God's word. It's what G. Campbell Morgan did. I've said this many times when people came and taught him some of the most recent to his time doubts about the Bible. And they gave him all the latest theories coming out of the universities, and some of the many ministers who were trained more in liberal seminaries would cease to believe the Bible, and so they would tell their congregation all their doubts, or they wouldn't have the assurance to tell them the truthfulness of the Bible and preach the simple gospel. God says, the Bible says, that's the cry of someone who believes the book. But you know, that's the very way that faith comes, is when you deliver the word of God, and in the delivery, they get a receipt, they get a call. And with the call, there is the ability to believe, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so a person isn't actually fully converted till they step out in faith to what God says. Apologetics can clear the way beforehand. It can confirm the facts afterwards. But the very moment of coming to Christ is when God speaks to you. Whether that be some dramatic experience or whether that be a simple, quiet reading of the Bible, you know, when we give people the scriptures and they take it home, they read it. But there comes a moment when their heart is assured. That's what this verse is saying. Faith is the assurance. It is the conviction. The word there that comes out sometimes, conviction, is the word that means assurance. There's something that's happened which turns something that by human mechanisms could never be certain. But because of faith, it becomes an assured thing. Now, it's really interesting that apologetics actually has another part to play in terms of worldview. I love this verse, these first two verses. Faith is... Let me read it properly to make sure I get the wording exactly right. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That's about the future, uncertain things. The conviction, that's of things unseen. In what way is faith a conviction of things unseen? And what does that mean for our worldview? Well, things not seen is speaking about things that exist now. The whole world is something that people seek to explain. So a worldview is your overall ability to make sense of the world around you. There is an atheistic worldview that you can have. And many of the people at our universities, I told you I used to study physics, but do you know there is a position which is called physicalism? Physicalism is that you won't accept as real anything except that which can be studied by the discipline of physics. So if someone is a physicalist, they won't accept anything except that the discipline of physics can point it out. And so... that's the opposite. Sometimes we might call it materialism, but materialism is more emphasizing your lifestyle that puts all the concentration on all the goodies that you have. Physicalism is more the essence of what materialism is, and it is that you have ruled out the existence of anything except that which is studied by the laws of physics. Now, the trouble is that in the world there are things that do happen that the laws of physics, at least at the moment, are not up to explaining. And so when you point this out to people who are physicalists, they usually take a way to get out of the dilemma they're in by saying it's because physics hasn't yet got to understand all that's going on, which is a fair enough statement, but it doesn't prove their assertion that there is nothing that isn't explained by the laws of physics. It is possible that we don't yet know all the things that are going on. I came across this in psychology courses I studied, where there's a whole section of what is called parapsychology. And parapsychology is, yes, we recognize we can't explain it. It deals with things that we might call demon possession. It deals with hypnosis. It deals with mental telepathy, those sorts of phenomena that people don't know what exactly is going on. And some of that may well be explained by there being brain waves that go out and get heard by other people. But nonetheless, you can't say that there is nothing in this existence that the laws of physics can't grapple with, and you can't say that if you can't see it, it doesn't exist. That's actually quite a, I was going to say faith, but it's a non-faith statement to not believe in anything that you can't see. But our verse says exactly that faith is the conviction of things unseen. So there does exist, and here's where in our worldview we understand that there is a spiritual world. There's a world you can see, and there's a world that you cannot see physically or with human resources. And the only way you can see it is by spiritual illumination. And people who have a receipt of a call from God, when the word of God comes to them, God speaks to them, they are being opened to the existence of a spiritual world which is just as real. In fact, the Bible says it's more real than the ones that you can see. The unseen world is more real than the seen world. In fact, if you apply that to how we understand the whole question today about evolution, whether it's real or not, is addressing the question that people say will only believe as much about the history of the world and how it all began as what we can have a good theory to explain. And the whole idea of a Big Bang theory, or the whole idea of the development of human life through the processes of evolution, they don't have any other theories. Well, they might change them now and then, but there are not a lot of theories, and there's an awful lot of steps and beliefs in those theories that don't really, not very convincing, but they don't have another one. But the Bible says, by faith, verse 3, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. There's the visible world, but this visible world itself was made by processes that you cannot give a scientific explanation to. And the whole attempt to say this is where the world came from, Big Bang theory, what preceded used to be the idea that the universe always was, the eternality of matter, all of that is so unprovable. And our Christian position of having the Word of God telling us that God made the world is not ridiculous when you compare it to it always existing, or you compare it to there being some Big Bang and you want to ask the question, what was there beforehand? But they say, no, the theory doesn't have things beforehand. It is that everything is in one little singularity, they call it, and it's suddenly it's done this. It's so counterintuitive to believe that. I don't know why people keep on saying they explain things with that theory. The Bible explains the existence of the physical world in terms of things that are invisible. And that's what it says. And you will only actually be a good Christian, believing about the right things about the origins of the world, if you're prepared to accept it on the basis of the Word of God. And there comes a moment in your life, especially if you go to university and you study physics and you study biology. I have one biology teacher down there in Flinders University says, I don't believe in evolution, but not for religious reasons. There's just not enough evidence for it. I found that amazing. But when you believe what you believe because God has spoken, that is the moment you have opportunity to grow as a spiritual person. You have to accept the Word of God. It's foundational to what it is to be a Christian. And the Word of God in the New Testament coming from the apostles, the first Christians, they were based upon the apostles' teaching and the fact that we have the scriptures and the belief in its inspiration. Some people ask me, Jim, why do you believe the Bible is accurate like that? And my answer is simple. Jesus did, and I'm following Jesus. Who are you to call yourself a Christian and say you follow Jesus, but you don't believe what as Jesus did? Well, what are you talking about? They say, oh, I said, Jesus told his generation as they were about to martyr him that the blood of all the martyrs, right back from the beginning, from the first to the last one mentioned in the Hebrew scriptures, the way they order their books, or I think it was a person called Zechariah, but there was a fellow murdered because he was God's person. But the first one was Abel. There's Jesus saying Abel. So he believed in the first family, Adam and Eve, Abel. Cain murdered him. So who are you to say you believe in Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the Savior of the world, the one who said that he'd come from heaven? I think he should know. And he believed in Abel, and you don't. Who are you to disbelieve what Jesus believed? It all boils down, as this book of Hebrews is saying, that faith is right at the essence of what it is to be a Christian. And this faith is whereby we believe in something that's unseen, that we have a hope for something that's uncertain by any other way other than God has said it. And so in your faith, as you've come to Christ, sometimes you can get your faith rocked by things that occur. And like our friends here in this 11th chapter, it's actually a chapter of people from mentioning Old Testament saints, I'll call them, because they belong to God, but Old Testament heroes who persevered because they believe what God said. That's the whole essence of faith. They believe what God says. And when you begin to read them, it includes verse 4, by faith Abel, there he comes again. By faith Abel offered God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. There's being introduced here again the idea of righteousness because you believe. By the way, it's Father's Day, but you know Abraham is called the father of faith. And all the Jewish people who followed after him, being right with God by the Old Covenant, and then the people in the New Covenant who believe God and are right with God, are called children of Abraham. He's the father of faith. And if you want to be a father, I'm still thinking about my dad wanting to disallow Father's Day. If you want to be someone who stresses Father's Day, then stress the difference that a father who has faith has. And in that sense, my dad may not have liked Father's Day, but he was a good example for me. I would not be here if it wasn't for the faith of my father and his trust in the scriptures. He's the person who taught me to believe the word, him and my mother, of course. Well, by faith we understand that God, the universe, was created by the Word of God, etc. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. Now, do you know that in every person who's a church attender, to some degree or other, in every Christian particularly who's really a converted church attender, there is a sense in which we have an inner security or insecurity. Listen to me. You do. An inner security or insecurity as to whether God is accepting your sacrifices. Not that we have to sacrifice in the sense of making up for our sins. Jesus died once and for all for that need of a sacrifice. But the New Testament speaks about the fact that on the basis of what Jesus has done, I'm referring to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Goes on to say that's what God really wants of you. It's your reasonable worship. And as we come along to church and we sit and we worship, there is a part of you that may have a little question mark. Am I acceptable to God? Is the worship that I bring today something which he'll receive? And the story of Cain and Abel is very interesting because they both sought to offer a sacrifice and God rejected Cain's. That's why he got so scotty. It's why he got so jealous. It was the beginning of his murdering Abel. But Abel, he offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. And every one of us has a sense in which inside we could have a security or an insecurity as to whether or not we are actually accepted in God's eyes. And that depends on whether you're coming with your own sacrifice as you've decided, or whether you came the way we don't actually have in the Bible, God telling Abel what to bring the lamb, but he did. But when he brought something that fitted into the fact that eventually the sacrifice needed was totally what Jesus did. Nothing of self. He brought a lamb right back in the beginning of the human history in line with how one day John the Baptist would call Jesus the Lamb of God, because the only sacrifice God of heaven will accept is the sacrifice of Jesus, his son. We had the communion service to remind ourselves, in obedience to Jesus, that his body given and his blood shed is the only thing that will do. And is what's more, there's nothing else needed. And when you at last, in your growing and in your listening and your learning, you're reading the scriptures, you come to see that you need nothing else but the blood of Jesus as that which will make you acceptable, and you rest in it. You simply rest. That's what the book of Hebrews has been saying. That when Jesus died, the whole Old Testament system was swept aside. The veil of the temple was torn into, that which kept people out of the Holy of Holies, because Jesus' sacrifice was enough. And he went to heaven, and so our chapter 10 was saying he's made a new and a living way through his flesh. That was chapter 10. So we get in with God by what Jesus has done simply through his sacrifice, and now just resting in him. There's no need for any more hard work, no need to create any service that you give as some offering that you hope God will make you better in, will get you to have the right place. And then the New Testament teaches that what does happen through you depends on what God gives you, and they just happen because he's given you the gift. And they happen because it's a grace thing. You are accepted. You don't have to do anything to add to the acceptance. And one favorite Bible verse of mine is that the blessing of the Lord, it makes rich, and toil will add nothing to it. And though you might have had some time where things went wrong, or sometimes when you didn't obey, or maybe there was a season when you just had it all wrong in your mind and you're aware maybe you've not quite been doing or being the right thing, give it all away. That's what the Bible means by repentance from dead works. They're all dead works. Give them all away and just thank him for what he is. Let me finish with a story. I have a few favourite stories, so if you've been listening to me long enough, you might have heard this one. But there were two little boys who in England were having some fun out on their own, and they were doing what would be very easy to do in England. I apologise to English people, but in England there's a lot of pomp and ceremony. I often giggle when I watch things on TV showing the English people. I like them because they're clean in many ways, and they have a culture that's culture. Well, it's a good culture. But there's also a lot of pomp and ceremony. When I was a little boy in the street in Adelaide we lived, there were these big houses where people really thought they made it in life. They all had plum trees, I don't know why, hanging over the front fence. Then they'd have a party and there'd be all these Rolls Royces and Bentley. It's one of the most richest areas in Adelaide where we live, because the college was there, had a big old building. And I go out and I pull off a plum and I stick it on the emblem of each of those Bentleys and Rolls Royces right up the road. You know, whoosh, whoosh. So when the people came out, they probably got the idea about the plum, you know. And these two little boys in London were running around and they were throwing stones and making fun of anything that looked a bit uppity or a bit ceremonious or a bit religious. They came to this big church, one of those churches with tall ceilings. And as they looked in, they saw this statue of Jesus, and he had a robe in the stone. He had a robe on him and he had a crown of thorns. And it was a depiction of Jesus as he went to the cross and with the tears and all. And they stood at the entrance to the building and they threw in the stones at the Jesus. They were sort of making fun of something very serious to the worshippers. There were no other people, they thought, but there was one of those ministers that wears black robes and all, who happened to be in the sanctuary, but he was behind a pillar. They didn't see him. So he stepped out into visibility and he challenged them. He says, I challenge you to come in here and kneel in front of the statue of Jesus as he's presented, about to be killed. To kneel in front of it and say, I couldn't care a whit. That's W-H-I-T in good English. I couldn't care a whit. One of the boys ran away, but the other one, a more cheeky type, came forward and he knelt down in front of the statue of Jesus. He looked up into the face of the Christ and he got overcome with the realization that Jesus had done this for him. Instead of, I couldn't care a whit, all he could say was thank you. Thank you. And there is a sense in which the only response that a truly converted heart has in knowing in the communion service or reading the Gospels about how Jesus died for that person is when you suddenly realize you've nothing more appropriate to say than simply say, thank you. Thank you. You don't have to do it anymore. You live the rest of your life simply motivated that Jesus has done all that's needed. And the book of Hebrews about us, and we all have our sins, we all have our failures, we all have our awarenesses of our weak points. But we leave them all with the success of Jesus' sacrifice. And now we have him as a saviour. We put our hand in his. No more disquiet, no more lack of assurance. Simply we say, thank you. That is the essence of someone getting converted. When a person comes to Christ and they ask you to pray, one of the ways I like to lead them, I actually change it a lot depending on what I see the person to be. But the prayer to come to Christ, to really get converted, is I lead them, Father God, thank you that you sent your son to die for me. I know that I have sinned. Please forgive me for the deepest part of wrong in me. Please make me clean inside. Please let Jesus be my Saviour. Let him live in me. In his name I pray, amen. But it's a prayer that begins with your thanking him for what he's done. That's the essence of getting truly converted. And the rest of your Christian life is the living out of that thanks. And the service you do, and the surrender you give, and the sense of work that you might do for him is not at all to earn a thing. It's just to continue saying, I thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you praise for this day that we have the book of Hebrews, and it talks about faith. And faith is the way that we see the world that's unseen. It's the way that we can expect the happenings that would otherwise only be human hope. But we have got that assurance of things unseen. We'll be arriving in heaven, we're sure of it, because you've given us that assurance. And we praise you for the book of Hebrews and its emphasis on faith, which in the next weeks we'll learn a bit more about. But we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.